Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
Okay, let's do a Second Chronicles. We're going to start in chapter 4. We got into it last time a little bit, Second Chronicles chapter 4. Let's pray before we start. Father, again, we're coming before you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we find in the Old Testament and the fact that no matter where we're at in your Bible, Lord, you speak to us and you're always pointing to Jesus. It says in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, Lord, as we go through Chronicles, and especially as we're dealing with the temple and the things of the temple, Lord, we know that that all points to your Son. And Lord, we want Christ to be glorified as we're going through and talking about these things. We just pray that you bless the time and that you do this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were going through and talking about Solomon building the temple in chapter 3. You remember that the temple is being built on Mount Moriah in just north of the city of Jerusalem at that time. It's in the middle of the city of Jerusalem now, but just north of the city of Jerusalem on the threshing floor of Arana. And we talked about the reasons for that, the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac, the prophecy about the coming of Jesus and Jesus going to the cross and how that all ties in. And that's important stuff because the temple is something that's pointing specifically to Christ. I've done studies on the tabernacle when we went through Exodus a couple of years ago, and going through a study on the tabernacle is just amazing because everything in it is something that points to Christ. Well, it's the same thing with the temple. And so we hit on a few of those things last week, just as an overview. Gold is a symbol of deity. It's also a symbol of kingship. When you talk about the wood that's used in the temple, it's wood that's covered with gold, and the wood is wood that doesn't rot. And that's a symbol of Jesus's sinless humanity. When you're talking about like the Ark of the Covenant, we'll be talking about that tonight. It's again that same thing. You have acacia wood, which was wood that doesn't rot. Sinless humanity overlaid with gold. And then we talked about the angels in the temple last time, the cherubim, and the fact that they have four faces and eyes all over their bodies. And did we talk about eyes all over their bodies? Yeah. It's a picture of the fact that Jesus is all seeing. He's omniscient. It's that kind of thing. The four faces represent the different ministries of Christ. And so in chapter 3, we have the building of the temple building itself, and all the dimensions are given, and it talks about the fact that on the inside, it's all covered with gold. And so whenever I think about this, whether you're talking about the tabernacle or whether you're talking about the temple, specifically with the tabernacle, it's a picture of Christ while he's here on the earth. When you're talking about the temple, when he was here on the earth the first time, when you're talking about the temple, it's a picture of Christ when he comes back at the second coming. And so you have two different aspects of Jesus coming to the earth. The first time, it's a small tent. And the Bible says that Jesus dwelt among us. And that's in John chapter 1. And the word for dwell there literally means tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. And so that's pointing back to the fact that the tabernacle is something that's going to be pointing to Christ. And so when you think of the tabernacle, this is what you saw when you were out in the desert looking at the tabernacle. What you saw was a white fence. There's a white fence and a gray tent. And that's all you saw. White fence and a gray tent. The entrance into the tabernacle itself had a hanging on it. And it was probably a fence that was a little bit further out. So you had the normal fence that surrounded the whole tabernacle building, and then there would be an opening, and then there would be another small fence that was out in front of it so people could come back behind and go inside. That small fence there had a hanging on it, and it had different pictures on it, and it was made out of basically linen and woolen thread. And the colors used in it were white and blue and purple and red. And in all the hangings, well, not all of them, but most of the hangings where you see artistic work on them, it's white and purple and blue and red. White represents the purity of Christ. Blue represents the fact that he's from heaven. Sky's blue. Purple represents kingship. And what was the last one? Red represents his blood. When you talk about the hangings on the tabernacle itself, there were curtains. And on the outside, the curtains were basically badger skins. And so they were gray. In your King James Version, it talks about dolphin skins. And there's some question as to which way that word goes, because it's an ancient word. And so we don't know for sure. But it was just gray on the outside. And it's a great picture of Christ. The Bible says that in the book of Isaiah that there was no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus wasn't good looking. He wasn't somebody that was striking when you looked at him. He wasn't taller than anybody. He wasn't better looking than anybody. In fact, when he was betrayed, Judas had to betray him with a kiss. Judas says to the guys, "It's the guy that I go up and kiss." And the reason, he didn't say it's the guy who, is standing there glowing with a round circle over his head and with his hands like this. He has to identify him. And it's because there's nothing about Jesus that looked different than anybody else, basically. And so he's common, is the point. Just like the tabernacle. Just looks like a gray tent sitting out there. And you never, so there's two things that you saw. You saw white and you saw gray. And white is the purity of Christ. And so when people are looking at Jesus, one of the things, when you're going through the Gospels, when people are looking at Jesus, they see his purity. They see that he's different than anybody else. And that's what's attractive about him. But as far as the rest of him, there's nothing, people would look at him and go, where's this guy getting this knowledge? Who does he think he is? That kind of stuff. He's just a common man. And so you have that. And so you don't know anything about what the tabernacle is really like until you get inside. And the only way you get inside, if you're a priest, is you have to come up and there has to be a sacrifice. The priest had to sacrifice for himself. He had to go up and he had to wash. The priest had to be washed by the water of the word. So he would sacrifice, he would wash, he would come in, and there were offerings that were to be made in the first room in the tabernacle, the holy place. And those offerings had to do with prayer. And so they would come up and offer for prayer. And then after all of that was done, after you entered into the holy place, then you could go inside to the Holy of Holies and you could see the glory of God. But when you walked inside the tabernacle, it's something that's completely different than the outside. On the outside, there's nothing on the outside that makes it look awesome. But when you walked inside, you would go through the curtain, and on the inside, you had literally gold-lined walls with blue and purple and scarlet and white hangings over them with cherubim all over it and pomegranates and all of this stuff. And that's what you would see in the tabernacle. Well, it's exactly the same thing that you would see in the temple. The temple is more grand in the sense that what you have on the outside is an imposing building. And so you have large stones and they're white and it looks nice from the outside. It's not golden from the outside, but it looks nice from the outside. But you still don't see the glories until you get it on the inside. And one of the things that you need to understand about both the temple and the tabernacle is the only light in those places was in the outer room, in the holy place. And so when you would walk in, there was a candelabra, and it was a seven-branch candlestick, and it was an oil candlestick or an oil lamp, and the oil would be lit. There would be wicks there. And so it was candlelight that you were walking into. So it's a completely dark building except for the candlelight that's coming from the menorah. They have a menorah that they built over in Israel today, and that menorah is about this tall. And they did it off the measurements and off the description that you have in the Bible. And so they tried to copy what the Bible has to say. And they made it out of gold. And it's out in a courtyard in the Jewish quarter, of all things. It's worth over $2 million. And they got it sitting out in a courtyard. That's kind of an interesting story in and of itself. But in any case, that's what you had in there. And so when you walked inside, it would be beautiful. Because you'd have this candlelight shining off the gold walls, and you'd have these hangings that would be over the top that would be, the colors would be blending in with the gold that were coming off the wall, was coming off the walls. And you have the same thing with the hangings in front of you, blue and purple and scarlet and white, and the hangings that are behind you, blue and purple and scarlet and white. And so you would have all these beautiful colors that were there. But when you got into the most holy place, the only light that was in there was the glory of God. And so it was only when God was manifesting himself in the pillar of cloud or in the pillar of fire by night, it was the glory of God that lit the inside of the building, the most holy place, or what we call the Holy of Holies. It was the same thing in the temple itself. And so the point that I'm making is that people on the outside, when they look at Jesus, they see somebody that they think is common. He's like other teachers. He's like a Moses. He's like a Muhammad. He's like a Buddha. And they try to put him on the same level as all these other guys. And the one thing that they do see about Jesus, if they're really recognizing him, is his purity. It's not until you go through sacrifice. It's not until you are washed by the water of the word. It's not until you've approached God by prayer that you get to get inside and see the glories of Christ. You don't get that until you get inside. And so it's the same thing with the temple. And so you have the temple itself. And then in chapter 4, you have the furnishings. We started last week with the bronze laver, or the bronze altar and the bronze sea. Verse 1, it says again, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." And this is the altar where the sacrifices were made. And we talked about how huge that was last week. Then it says he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inwards. And so you have these 12 oxen in triplets looking at all the different compass directions sitting under this bronze sea or this bronze laver, and they're looking outwards from the center. Verse 5, it says, "It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths." And last week we were talking about the measurements, and I just wanted to hit on this one more time because I did this really quickly, and one of the ladies came up and asked me a question about this. What I did last week was I just talked about what a cubit is. And a cubit is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. That's what a cubit is. Unless your first finger is longer, which means you're a mutant. You know, I'm just joking around. I don't care if your first finger is longer. In any case, that's what a cubit is, and this is a handbreadth. So they would measure like this for handbreadths, and they would measure like this for cubits. Okay. And so what I did was I put up on the screen my dimensions. You can put that up, Mike. And so my cubit is 19.5 inches. My handbreadth is 4 inches. And what I was doing was pointing out that the measurements in this passage are right. When they were measuring the bronze sea, they have a measurement that goes across it, and that measurement is 10 cubits, okay? And so you have 10 cubits going across it, and then they have a measurement going around it. It was round, it says. And so there's a measurement going around it that was only 30 cubits. Well, that's wrong if they're using the dimension, the diameter, in that formula, because the circumference of a circle is pi times the diameter. And so it doesn't matter what the measurement you're using is. If you have 10 of anything and you multiply it times pi, you're going to get 31. You're not going to get 30. You're going to get 31 because pi is 3.1415. Okay. And so, I mean, you could take pi out to, you know, it's an unending number basically. And so it could go on forever, but 3.1, 3.14, 31.4, 31 and a half cubits is what you should have basically around it. And we talked about the fact that the brim itself is a handbreadth thick. The other thing that you have identified in this passage is that the outside of the bronze laver or the bronze sea is like a lily. And so it's decorative on the outside. So it's a handbreadth thick, but it's like a lily. And I looked at lilies and, you know, it's a flower. So it's like, you know, the way that they had the shape was like a big flower with a, you know, with a brim coming off the side. And so when you take the handbreadth off, in other words, I used 10 my cubits, 19.5 inches. And then I took 8 inches off for the handbreadth of the thing, and what you come up with is 30, in my situation, 30.1 cubits. And so 30 cubits around would be exactly what the passage says. That's how it works. The point that I was making is this. It doesn't matter what cubit you use. It doesn't matter what handbreadth you use as far as the people who are involved. Okay, so we think that the standard cubit back then was 17.5 inches, and there's different numbers for the handbreadth, 3.5 inches up to 4 inches for the handbreadth, depending on what book you're looking at. But what I've always done with people is whenever I've gone to this passage and talked about this, I just have people measure their cubits and handbreadths. And so I don't care if it's my cubit and handbreadth or if it's your cubit and handbreadth. You do this calculation. You sit there and measure this stuff. And what you're going to get if you take the handbreadth off is really, really close and sometimes dead on 30 cubits for the circumference of this whole thing. And that's the point that I was making. So there's a ratio, cubit to handbreadth, and it works on every person that I've ever known, unless they have some tweaked little weird hand or something, I don't know. But I've never ran into anybody like that. And so, again, the point that I was making last time, because people use stuff like this to try to prove the Bible wrong. And so if the guys who wrote the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 4 actually came up with a diameter across this thing of 10 cubits, and then they said that it was only 30 cubits around, they would be wrong. And what that tells you is that the Bible would be wrong in that passage. But the Bible gives you enough information there so that you can walk away knowing that these people were not idiots. They knew how to use a tape measure. And that's ultimately what you come up with in that whole thing. It's one of the points that I always make when I talk to people about number issues in the Bible. I don't think that, you know, being able to answer the number issues makes the Bible the Word of God. I think that being able to answer the number issues makes the chronicler a good historian, and that he wrote the stuff down correctly. You have some of the same things when you get to the New Testament. Luke is a historian. And so he's going through and he's talking about the ministry of Jesus. He's talking about the life of Jesus. He goes and talks to witnesses and he brings all this stuff together. When you get to the book of Acts, he's talking about the ministry of Paul the Apostle and Peter and those guys. And he names people and he names places and he names times. And one of the things that over the years has happened, because we're so distant from the events, is that people have lost the knowledge of the people and the places and the times. And so you can pick up old commentaries on the book of Acts that contradict Luke and say, well, so-and-so was not the ruler in such and such a place at thus and such time, and he had this wrong as far as geography goes. And they'll say things like that and say, again, it proves the Bible to be wrong. Well, guess what? What happens is over time, you have biblical archaeologists and you have archaeologists just in general who are going back and digging up places and finding things. And guess what they find out? That Luke was a good historian. He had to have been there at the time that these things were taking place. Otherwise, he would have gotten them wrong. And again, it doesn't prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it proves that the Bible is accurate. The Bible is accurate. And so when the Bible is talking about anything, whether it's talking about history or whether it's talking about science or whether it's talking about geography, When the Bible is talking about these things, you can assume that it's accurate. And the reason that I'm saying this is because over the years, people have come up with Bible contradictions, you know, one after another, usually within 50 years. The convincing ones, the convincing Bible contradictions within 50 years are all answered because somebody, you know, turned over a, you know, shovel full of dirt someplace over in Israel or over in Greece or over in Italy. And you find out that what the Bible has to say is exactly right. The stuff that is the most amazing about what the Bible has to say, or that I find the most amazing, is when it has to do with subjects of science, when it has to do with astronomy, for example. There's a passage in the book of Job that talks about the sweet influences of the Pleiades. And the Pleiades is a constellation that comes up, well, it comes up all the time, but it's usually kind of winter type of constellation. A lot of people mistake it for the Little Dipper. And so it looks like a Little Dipper up in the skies. And what's interesting about it is most constellations, when you look at them, so for example, when you look at the Big Dipper, you're not looking at stars that are next to each other. You're looking at stars that are vast distances away from each other, and they all look like they're in the same place, but one may be much closer to you, and the next one in, like, you know, when you're talking about the handle or the cup of the Big Dipper, you got four stars there, and this star down in the bottom corner might be radically close to you, like 100 light years closer to you than the one that's up at the top of the cup. And so they're nowhere near each other, but the Pleiades, That's a constellation where all the stars are near each other, and they're gravitationally attracted to each other. And the Bible uses language in there that indicates that, and there's no way Job knew that. Job is the book where it talks about the fact that God hangs the earth on nothing. At the time that the book of Job was written, there are people, and even much longer after that time, there are people who think that, for example, the Hindus thought that the earth was sitting on the back, but it's like sitting on the back of four elephants who are sitting on the back of a turtle, who are sitting on the back of a fish, and every time that whole stack starts wobbling, that's where you get earthquakes. And the Greeks talked about the fact that Atlas had the earth on his shoulders. They literally believed that Atlas had the earth on his shoulders. He's a demigod. And so they believed things like that. And so the cosmology of ancient times is nowhere near ours. And so when you read in the book of Job that God hangs the earth on nothing, that's exactly what's happening. And it's to this extent. We don't even know what gravity is. Do you realize this? We don't know what gravity is. We don't know why we're not floating off the planet. All we know about gravity, all we can do with gravity is describe it. And so when you have a large mass of matter and you put that in a place, there's a gravitational attraction that is based on the amount of matter that's in one place. And that's what we call gravity. How am I sticking here? You know, and so people have talked about gravitons, like there's some particle that is attracting me to the earth. How is a particle shooting some particle at me going to tie me into the earth? And again, what I'm telling you is when you're looking at astronomy and physics and that kind of stuff, you know, we think that we're so smart in the sense that we can go around and describe things, but a lot of the stuff that we're describing, we have no idea how it works. And yet you have the Bible speaking about things that we haven't known anything about until modern times. I always use the illustration of galaxies. You know, in ancient times, they only thought that there was about 3,000 stars. And so when the Bible talks about to Abraham and to David that God's going to make the people of Israel like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. When the sand of the seashore, we can grasp in the sense of that's a lot, right? But back then, stars of the heavens, there's no way that they compare to the sands of the seashore.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday service times are 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.